Every praise, every praise is to our Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you. You know, I heard there's been a lot of going on with technology and everything. It's like everybody's
popular. Yeah. For those of you in Facebook land, we've had technical difficulties. We weren't able to do the music, so you didn't miss anything. So we're getting in a serious mood now. This is a really important time of year because it's Lent. It's a penitential time. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of prayer. It's a time of anticipating the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ultimate sacrifice, which, despite what the world tells you, is the only way to the Father. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, there's 58 different ways you can be saved, and I'm one of them, but there's 57 other ones. So if you want to do, you know, if you want to follow me, that's all right. You know, I'd like to have you. That's cool. But, you know, if you want to follow one of these other ways, no, he said, there's the only way. And through tonight, we're going to go back to the Torah. We're going to go back to Genesis. Bereshit is its Hebrew name. Right, Dan? Yes. So we're going to go back to the Torah because all through the Torah, for those of you that have taken the Torah class, and I don't think any of y'all have done it. I mean, she's done it 18 times, but I don't think you guys. But, you know, as you go through the Torah, there's all these prefigurements of the cross. There's all these prefigurements of Messiah. There's all these prefigurements about atonement because it's all blood atonement. You know, when people, if you've tried reading the book of Leviticus, people's natural reaction is, ugh, what is all this stuff? This animal and the blood over here and the thing over there and the thing. Well, the reason that's there is it's prefiguring what's going to happen on the cross. It's prefiguring the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's prefiguring what Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do. And this was such a bizarre concept to the religious leaders at the time that they couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. And so tonight we're going to go back to Genesis, back to the Bereshit, because you all know this story, but hopefully there's going to be some new reflections in it. Did it crash again? Oh, no. So anyway, I might have to try to do it from memory, but you can't see it at all. Genesis 22, exactly. So in Genesis 22, you know, like we always have to emphasize, because, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God, right? In fact, you know, the Greek means that God breathes out the spirit. The word that's used there is theopneustos, which means God breathes out the word. So the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire, actually expire, but doesn't inspire just the New Testament, doesn't inspire just, you know, these four books, but these other books, nah, not so much. Or these old books, you know, that's the law. We don't care about that. All of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's important to study the Old Testament. It's two-thirds of the Bible. It's two-thirds. And when you have, you know, the Torah, the books of the law, you have the prophets, you have the teachings, you have the historical literature, you have the, you know, beautiful Psalms and Proverbs, and these are all important parts of Scripture. And since in Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel, and you probably know this, you know, God basically tells Eve and the Spirit, I mean, in the serpent, even the serpent, man, this is a real mess now. I'm paraphrasing. This is a real mess now. You guys can't fix the mess. I'm going to fix the mess. And I'm going to put enmity between you, your children, and the serpent. And that descendant of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent's just going to bite at his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So all this goes through Torah. All this goes through the whole Old Testament. All the prophets testify to this, right down to where the Messiah is going to be born. Right? I mean, we have incredible detail about this. And somebody figured out, you know, the chances of one single person fulfilling all these prophecies is totally against mathematical probability. But when we get to Genesis 22, we see something very interesting. Abraham, when he was Avram, and he was 75 years old when the Lord first spoke to him, and that's Lord, all capital letters. And I should point out, because it's very important when you read the Bible, you know, if the word Lord is all capitalized, that's God's name. That's Yahweh. When it's just the L is capitalized, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai that means Lord. Okay? You're not allowed to say God's name. It's the unpronounceable name. It's four consonants, no vowels. So in Greek, it's called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. And the Jews would not felt we're unworthy as people to say God's name. So they call God Hashem, which simply means the name. So they'll refer to God as Hashem. And even if you hang around with Jewish believers, they'll commonly say, you know, Hashem tells us, and, you know, in this passage, Hashem's telling us, what they're saying is the name. So when he calls Abram, who's living in Ur, you know, he's a Chaldean, you know, his father made idols. I mean, you know the whole story. And Abram at that point responds. The first thing God tells him is, get your stuff, get up, and go to a land I'm going to show you. And if you read the original Hebrew, it means get up right now and go. Right now and go. The Torah portion that's in is called Lech Lecha. It means get up and go. In other words, Abram doesn't have like 2 months to think about it, to pack, to forward his mail, shut off his utilities. He's got to get all the stuff together and go, and he goes the same day. So he obeys, and many times in the scriptures it says Abraham obeyed, Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness. Abraham's faith counted as righteousness. And because he had faith, he obeyed. So in Genesis 22, yay, the slides are back. Yay, this will be easier now. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Okay, now, what I was going to say before this came up is Abraham was 75. He gets promises. You're going to have land. You're going to have descendants. Your descendants are going to be like the sand in the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He was a 75-year-old guy at that point. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, you know, old Abraham, of course, who had no idea how that could be possible, probably never really thought about what that meant. But now we know what that meant. So he waits and waits and waits for the promise. 24 years go by before the child of promise is born, who is Isaac, right? Not Ishmael, it's Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter, because Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, when God said, you know, a year from now, I'll come back and you're going to have a baby. Oh, yeah, good. Okay. So now we're ready to go. Genesis 22. So after waiting for a son all this time, who's the child of promise, Abraham had other children. I mean, this, all these biblical guys, I mean, they really got around. And of course, he had Ishmael. And then after Sarah died, he married somebody else, Keturah, and had some other kids. You know, by that time, he was, you know, 189 or I don't know. He was pretty old. So Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Tested him. You know, we've talked many times about God disciplining people, pruning people. You know, we were talking last night, or no, one other night. Can't remember. Maybe it was Monday night. We were talking about, you know, getting gold out of gold ore. Is, I think, the best example. If you're looking around, digging around, you don't find a gold bar inside the mine and say, yay, I found gold. You find ore that you know has gold in it. And then what do? You put it in an intense fire. And you fire it up and you turn the fire up higher. And the gold melts and comes dribbling out of the gook, the dross. And you collect the gold. So God does that to us. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says he punishes us. He disciplines us because he loves us, just like a father disciplines his children. And you shouldn't reject the disciplining of the Lord. Just like, I mean, I don't know. I don't know anything about agriculture, but, you know, there's pruning. If you prune trees, if you prune grapevines, if you, you know, then you make more fruit. If you get rid of dead branches, cut off branches, you know, here and there, you get a stronger tree. So Abraham, I give up. Where's the... Where's the button thing on this phone? Oh, here it is. Oh, it's gone. It's gone. Ugh. No, no, I did it, but now it wants your PIN or your fingerprint. That didn't do anything either. I'm trying to get back to the PowerPoint. Anyway, so after all these things, Abraham gets put to the test. And you know what the test is? The test is going to be, and I want you to pay attention to the wording. Oh, I have a Bible over here. Duh. I even know how to do like old-fashioned stuff. Okay. No, let's not lose it this time. Okay. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. The Hebrew word that's used here is hineni. It means here I am. I'm ready for whatever you want me to do. I'm available to you. I'll do whatever you say. Hineni. If you know who Marty Goetz is, he has a great song called Hineni. You can Google and listen to it. So Abraham gets called again. He has a son now. Nobody knows exactly how old Yitzhak was. Some people say he was about 12, like bar mitzvah age. Some people say he was younger. Some people say he was older. But let's say he's at least 12. So Abraham's ready. Then he, meaning God, said, take now your son. I want you to listen to the wording. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. What? He's going to sacrifice his son? You know, this sounds like some horrible pagan thing that some, you know, Canaanite god would have demanded of the people. But God says, take your son, your only son, the one who you love, and sacrifice him. What's that sound like? No, it sounds like God has one son. Well, it sounds like a pagan thing, but it's going to be a lesson to, it's going to be a lesson not so much to Abraham as it is to us, as it is to the people that come after this. So Jesus is the only begotten son. He's not created. It's not, you know, he's 100% God, 100% man. You know, in Greek, he's called the monogenes, the only begotten, the only one. There isn't anyone like him. There's never going to be anyone like him again. You know, God's not going to have another son. And, you know, one guy who comes to a Bible study who didn't come back anymore after he came once, because he said, you know, when Jesus came, God sent his son, but at the second coming, God's going to send his daughter. So I said, well, maybe you shouldn't be coming to this Bible study. But anyway, so, and you're going to take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you. You're not just going to do this any old place. You're going to go to a place that I'm going to show you. God is going to choose the place where this is going to happen. This is going to lead in the future after this to God saying, there's going to be a place I put my name, and that's the only place you can do the sacrifices. And at that time, it was the Temple Mount. Jesus talks to the woman at the well about that. Because she goes, well, you know, you Jews think you can only worship in Jerusalem, and there's we worship over here. And Jesus says, well, that's because you don't know what you're doing, and we do. Because this is where I put my name. So this is, so God chooses the place. So then verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place. I can't see the rest of it. So he went to the place that God's going to show him. So what did he do? He obeyed. He went from Hineni to saddle up the donkey, get the kid, split the wood, let's go up the thing. Then on the third day, not the first day, not the second day, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. There's a place in Jerusalem that's right near the hotel bed and breakfast place that we stay at. It's called the Golden Panorama. There's a beautiful view of the city. And tradition says that this place, it's kind of like a, not a mountain, but it's a high hill that looks down over the city. And the tradition says that this is where Abraham first saw Mount Moriah, which would later become the Temple Mount. So when I read that, I like to go to that place every time we go there, because I think, wow. But Abraham didn't say, wow. He says, ooh, God says, there's the mountain. You're going to go kill your son. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go yonder and worship, and then we will come back. He was told he's going to sacrifice his son, but he says, I'm going to go there with him and then we'll be back. So some people, some teachers of the law feel that Abraham knew that God would call it off, or that he would actually kill Isaac and Isaac would be dead for a little while and then he would come back to life and that they would come back. But he obeys. And he rises early on the third day. He doesn't say, oh no, today's the day. Oh no. He rises early. He gets all the stuff. And when they get there, he says, we'll be back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He laid the wood on his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Abraham said, here I am, my son. Hineni, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, your first inclination would be, guess what, Isaac? It's going to be you. Oh, here we go. You're going to be the lamb. But, okay. So Isaac questions, where's the offering? Now, Isaac does not fight back. I don't know, when I was 12 or 13, I mean, I actually did fight my father, actually, physically. But when I was 12 or 13, if my father was going to kill me with a knife, I think I probably would have fought back. I mean, would you guys have fought back? I think so. You wouldn't have just said, okay, sure, Dad. You know, whatever you want to do. No, but you notice Isaac doesn't offer any resistance. He's willing to be sacrificed. His only son, the one he loves, I'm going to show you a mountain. He's going to carry the wood up. He's going to lay down on the wood. He's going to be bound to the wood. And he's not going to resist. You know, I have a bad temper. And I think, like, if somebody was going to crucify me and I was carrying a cross and they were whipping me and I had divine power, I would say, you hit me one more time and you're going to get zapped into non-existence. Right? Wouldn't any of us do that if we could? But Jesus does not resist. Because Isaiah 53 says he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before the shearers. The sheep don't resist when you shear them. When you take the sheep to kill them, they don't resist. So Isaac doesn't resist. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself an acceptable sacrifice. He'll provide the lamb. Here, number one, God gets one of his names in the Old Testament. Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. Or some people say Jehovah Yireh. Some people say Adonai Yireh. But basically, what he says here is Yahweh will provide. He'll provide a lamb. He'll provide an acceptable sacrifice. I'm not going to provide the sacrifice. Maybe I'm going to kill you, but God's going to provide the perfect sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. So Isaac carries the wood. Now, you got a bunch of wood. I mean, there's a picture, but you can imagine if you're walking up a hill carrying a bunch of wood that's tied together, you have to carry it on your back. You know, it's not like a piece of plywood that you got, you know, Isaac and Abraham both grabbing the ends of and carrying it up. Isaac puts the wood on his back and goes up on a mountain that God has chosen. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So his son gets laid on top of the wood on the mountain that God had provided. He binds him to the wood. And he puts the wood in order. Says he puts the wood in order. There had to be an order to how it was done. You know, Abraham, no one knew anything about in the Holy Land. Nobody knew anything about crucifixion until the Romans came in 60-something B.C. The Romans adopted this from some other culture. I can't remember what it was. But they perfected it. They maximized the suffering that would go on. Plus, as you're going to find out in 3 weeks, I guess, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, when Dave comes and does a presentation on the Shroud of Turin, you know, the Romans maximized the suffering. They didn't just whip you with a whip. There were pieces of metal, pieces of bone, pieces of glass in the whip, so that when they hit you with it, they pull back and it would take out pieces of flesh. You can see that in the Passion of the Christ. When you watch that movie and you hear your next door neighbor say, you know, I don't think God really cares about all that. You see what sin means when you see that movie. You see what salvation means when you see that movie. You see what the good news of Christianity is when you see that movie. Because either he does it or you have to do it. You're going to have it done to you. You know, figuratively, you're going to suffer for what you've done. Or you're going to accept what he did with that horrible execution. So he puts him on the wood has to be in order. You know, the Romans had this perfected because the way they put the cross beam and the, we can talk about this more as it gets closer to Good Friday, but what really extended the suffering was the little foot thing. You know, if you see a crucifix, you see Jesus nailed to this little thing that sticks out of the main part of the cross. That allowed you to push yourself forward so that you could breathe. And then you'd get tired, and then you would collapse back. So imagine having your back opened up by these whips, and you think the cross was like this? No, it was horrible. It's the old rugged cross, as the song says. And can you imagine that, your back falling down on that? What that would feel like? Then after a minute or so, you couldn't breathe again. So you have to lean forward again. Now, you know, normally, before that morning, he was a healthy, strong 33-year-old man, but he had already been brutalized. Already had lost blood, had already lost fluid, had already been tortured. So you can hold on for a while, then you fall back, and then you can't breathe, and you go forward again. And there were crosses where men would last a couple of days, 3 days before they would die. And that's why when they said, okay, that's enough of this, they'd break your legs like they did with the other two. Because once they broke your legs, you couldn't lean forward anymore, so you just suffocated. So within, you know, 3-4 minutes, you were dead. It says they were surprised that Jesus was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Now, why didn't they break his legs? Because the psalm says none of his bones will be broken. When you read the Torah account of the Passover, it says you don't break any bones of the lamb. None of the bones of the lamb are broken. You have to kill the lamb without breaking any bones, without touching any bones. The lamb has to bleed to death. These are types and shadows. These are prefigurements. If they would have broken his legs, then the psalm wouldn't have been fulfilled. The prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Can you flip to the next one? Oh, I know. I could talk loud. So he gets in a position. He's bound, and Abraham's ready to kill him with a knife. What's that? Oh, for the mic. Oh, I thought the whole system was down. Oh. Do I really need the mic? Go ahead. Well, there's only one battery in here. That's only one battery. No. That's all right. So Isaac's bound. Abraham's ready to kill him. And he's on the wood. He's on an altar. You know, lambs are always sacrificed on an altar. Right? You know how the temple was laid out. And on the people side of the veil was the menorah, the altar, the laver where the priest washed. And by the way, you know, when they washed, they looked in, they had to lean over, and the thing they made out of, I don't know what it was made out of, I forgot, brass, but it was so highly polished that the priest would see his reflection as he was washing. So he would have to think, wow, I'm going into the temple now, so, you know, I got to get myself ready. So the lambs were always sacrificed on the altar by the priest. I mean, you couldn't kill your own lamb, right? And you had to do it at the temple. If you lived in Nazareth, you couldn't say, you know what? Yesterday I committed this terrible sin, and I'm really sorry. I really want to atone for the sin, so I'm going to go get a lamb, and out in the pasture, you know, I'll just kill the lamb. No, you had to take the lamb to the temple. You had to lay your hands on the animal. Your sin was transferred to the animal, and the priest killed the animal by cutting its throat and collecting the blood on the altar. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us Jesus is our high priest, right? He's our eternal high priest. Can I get an amen? He's the eternal high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. So he's the priest. He's the victim. And is there an altar? Yep. The wood, the cross, and it's in order. You know, they could have killed Jesus in the basement of some prison, right? They could have speared him could have cut his head off somewhere. They could have taken him out in the wilderness to kill him. But no, this has to be fulfilled. This has to be what that follows from. There's an order of wood. There's a priest. There's a victim. Okay, next. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Hineni again. What do you want me to do? Here I am. I'm ready. In Hebrew, when you say somebody's name twice, that means pay attention real quick. Listen to what I'm saying. Like when Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Who else does he say that to? A couple times he repeats somebody's name. When you repeat somebody's name, that means what I'm going to tell you is really, really important. I want you to listen. You know, Martha, Martha, I know you're cooking the stuff, you're barbecuing the burgers, and you're making the mashed potatoes and stuff. But, you know, Mary's here listening to what I'm saying. I don't care about your meal. I'm here to teach you guys. So Mary's doing what she's supposed to be doing, right? Martha's sister, not Mary's mother. Martha, I mean, Mary, Martha's sister. Lazarus's girls, the sisters. So when he repeats it, that means it's really important. And there's this concept, the angel of the Lord, which appears through the whole Old Testament. You know, in Hebrew, it's Malach Adonai. And it can mean two different things. It can mean an angel, like Gabriel, where an angel comes and does something. The angels that were at the tomb the morning of the resurrection, the angels that were standing there at the ascension, and they said, dude, why are you looking up at the sky? You guys got work to do. You can't stand here all day looking at the sky. And they're thinking, well, wait a minute. He was just talking to us. And we, you know, if you were just talking to somebody and all of a sudden he started going up, you'd be like, the angel says, okay, he's going to come back that same way. I hope it's tomorrow, but it's going to be pretty soon. He's going to come back the same way. You guys got to get to work. But Malach Adonai can also mean God himself. You know, it's kind of like the Lord talking, his word being sent. So here, it's probably God himself saying, Abraham, Abraham. Because he's the one that told them to sacrifice the boy. And he says, Hineni. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who was Jesus sacrificed to? The Father. He's the acceptable sacrifice, capital A, capital S. He's the true lamb, capital T, capital L. The only acceptable sacrifice. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to take away sin. That's just a symbol of what's coming, of what came. And so he says, you obeyed, and you didn't even withhold your only son from me. So now I know you're faithful. Abraham had faith. Abraham obeyed, and it was counted as righteousness. Was Abraham righteous? Well, probably more than I am. Probably more than some of y'all. Maybe less than some people, you know. I mean, nobody righteous. Was Abraham a perfect man? Of course not. But because he obeyed, it was counted as righteousness. Because he had faith, it was counted as righteousness. Okay. Romans 8. I love, like I said, well, you'll hear it Sunday night on the radio show. I said, I think Romans is about to surpass Hebrews as my favorite book. And chapter 8 of Romans is the best chapter in the whole Bible. If you've never read chapter 8, I mean, don't even go to bed tonight without reading it. I mean, it's the center of everything. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Jesus is God and man, right? God cannot die. Divine Jesus can't die, but human Jesus of Nazareth does in fact die as the perfect sacrifice. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Since he's the perfect sacrifice, what's going to separate us from him? Right? And he goes on to say, we're not going to do the whole chapter, but he goes on to talk about, you know, demons can't separate you, you know, people can't separate you. The internet not working can't separate you, because it's the ultimate perfect sacrifice. He's the ultimate perfect sacrifice. And, you know, in that same chapter, it's the spirit, capital S, comes into our spirit, little s, and we cry out, Abba, which means daddy. We cry out, daddy, and we become adopted sons and daughters. And Paul says we're co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. It's a legal term. If you read a will and say, I leave everything to, you know, Joe and Bob and Sally, that means when you die, Joe and Bob and Sally get all your stuff, right? If Joe happens to be an adopted son, he gets the same stuff that your natural son got, right? So Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ. So whatever he inherits, we inherit too. He inherits everything. That's why Paul says we're going to judge angels. And I already told you that, you know. I'm going to point to some big angel and say, you, go get me some coffee, just a little bit of cream. If they have any chocolate cream donuts, bring a couple. Bring a couple. And he's going to do it. Anyway, next. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Remember, God will provide. Now there's a lamb there. And the ram is caught in the thicket. It can't get away. It's caught. When was the plan of salvation made? Did it happen when Jesus turned 30 and the Father said, you know, I think this is going to be the only solution. I've been racking my brain trying to figure this. No, it was made before the foundation of the world. I think it's in Revelation. Is that in Revelation? I think it's in, but anyway, the lamb before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve were created, there was already a plan of salvation. Before God said, let there be light, there was already a plan of salvation. No, nothing had even been created. Oh. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead. The lamb is a ram, but it's a sheep. We don't know how old it was. The lamb dies in Isaac's place. The true lamb dies in your place. And in my place. God provides the sacrifice. Here, he provided this lamb. And the lamb becomes a substitute. You're the one who deserves to die. Right? Oh, I've never killed anybody. I'm good. I'm a good person. John thinks I'm a good person. You know, I never killed anybody. I never stole any money. You know, I'm not out running around. You know, I'm a good person. A substitute dies in the place of Isaac. Another substitute dies in the place of each of us. And this lamb is an acceptable sacrifice. Lamb, capital L, is acceptable, capital A, sacrifice, capital S. There is no other acceptable sacrifice. You know, if they rebuild the temple tomorrow, I mean, tomorrow the temple's there. Are we as believers going to say, well, oh good, now I can take the lamb up there because, you know, I got to deal with my sins. You would be making a mockery of the cross. If Peter and John, after the ascension, would have said, oh, you know, we haven't done the lamb thing for a while. We better get a lamb and go up there. They would have made a mockery of the cross. Acceptable sacrifice. So the human son is spared. But God's own son is not spared. He lets the human live, but his own son dies. And Jesus of Nazareth died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't in a coma. You know, Dave will talk about that. You know, they didn't take this guy who had been beaten, lost all his blood, put him in the tomb, and then somehow he, like, revived. He got revived because, you know, he rested for a while. The tomb was cold, and no, he was dead. I mean, if you'd have walked by there that day, you would have said, this is a dead man. I mean, you'd have said, geez, look at that poor guy. When those guys put him in that tomb, they didn't say, you know what, I don't think he's really dead. But and the spear in the heart, yeah, right through his pericardium. So the lamb who dies for all. Oh, I missed the line in there. What's in that line? Well, anyway, there's not another line. But we already said that. The lamb dies for all. Let's see what's next. Oh, so you see how Genesis 22, you know, nobody knows exactly when these events occurred. It's at least 3,500 years before the cross, maybe 4,000 years. But it's this prefigurement, your only son, the one you love, sacrifice on the wood. First, you got to carry the wood up the mountain. An acceptable sacrifice, a substitution. This is what we're thinking about now. If you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. And if you let your friends talk you into, well, you know, yeah, I know all that stuff happened. But, you know, there's a certain danger to a lot of scriptures. In that you've heard them so many times that you go, oh, yeah, I heard all that. You know, like when you read the accounts of the Passion, you know, in Matthew and in John, and gets to be, you know, Thursday and Good Friday, and you're used to all those accounts being read, there's a temptation to say, you know, I've had 60-some Easters, and I've heard this every single year, and, you know, I know all that stuff. But you can't get into that because the power of it is what happened there. And the power of it is that that's the only way to salvation, the only way to the Father, the only way that sin is defeated and then death is defeated. So that's pretty exciting. Woo.